the primary leader of the people. Nehemiah had led through the building, and now Ezra was leading as the people renewed their commitment to God through the scripture. And it was an incredible celebration. God had led them as he used Nehemiah. They had rebuilt the wall in 52 days, and their security had been achieved. And there had been incredible hardships and opposition along the way. But the wall was actually a good symbol for the people of God. Like the wall, they were also in need of being rebuilt. They needed restoration. They needed work. And what we saw last week in chapter 8 is that the way that God rebuilds and renews and restores this people is through the scripture, that God will use his word to do that. And so we saw several key insights about God's word, about the scripture, and how God uses it to work in our lives. And we saw when the people were confronted with the scripture, some of them for the first time even, their first response was one of conviction. They were weeping, they were mourning. And yet, Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites, they led the people to stop the mourning. Because what they were doing was, not only were they trying to show them the power of the scripture, but they were showing them also the role of obedience. And so they led them to come to this time of year, the beginning of the seventh month, which would lead them to a solemn assembly as they followed the law and then move them into celebrating the Feast of Booths. But we find ourselves in chapter 9, still in the seventh month, but now we're on the 24th day. And that what they had started when they first encountered the Word of God, this idea of confession and repentance and brokenness, now it's time for them to continue that as they continue this encounter with God. The people of God here we see are they're having a real encounter with God. They are obeying, they are worshiping, they're celebrating. And we're going to see that it can continue with repentance and with action. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to build on the foundation that we saw in chapter 8 of walking with God in his word, of seeing how God reveals himself. And this morning what I want to do in chapters 9 and 10, I want to show you four elements to a life-changing encounter with God. So let's pray before we begin today. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your grace in our lives. Father, that we come this morning as undeserving, broken, needy, dependent people who are trusting that you are more than sufficient for all that we need. And so, Father, we pray that you would work today, that you would open our hearts, that the things that we may have been struggling with this week in our homes or in our jobs or with our children, with other relationships, Father, that you would help us just not think about those, but to think about you and your goodness to us. Father, that we would not be distracted, but that our minds would be set on the work that you've done for us in Christ. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us, that you would lead us today, that you would give us a greater vision and picture of who you are, and that you would just enlarge our hearts, Father, to serve and to obey and to worship. So, Father, we ask you to do that, trusting that you will. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as we said earlier, we're going to build on this foundation that for any of us to have an encounter with God, it has to start with how God has revealed himself to us in his word. God initiates, and we respond. Dr. Stephen Smith says that obedience and praise and worship are always responses and reactions to things that God has already done. So when we gather together and we worship, we're not coming up with that ourselves. Our worship is a response and in reaction to something that God has already done. God reveals, and we put ourselves in a place so that we can read, so we can hear, so we can be taught, and we have to come with the willingness to be changed as God works in our life. This is the foundation we're to build our lives on, to put ourselves in this position. But we want to look this morning at these four elements that the people of God walked through as they had this encounter with God. In chapter 9, we're going to see it. It's going to come through a prayer. It's the longest prayer of the Bible outside of the Psalms. And in chapter 10, we're going to see it as the people make a corporate vow of obedience to God. So let's look at these. Number one, the first element that we see is that we must see and know God for who he really is. We must see and know God for who he really is. This is in chapter 9. Verses 1 through 6. The people of God have encountered the word. They've had their service where Ezra taught for 6 hours. It led them to follow more instruction, and it led them to be led by Ezra and Nehemiah to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And now we find them on the 24th day of the month, which would, in our calendar, would have been October 31st. And the people have gathered, according to verse 2. They're gathered in sackcloth, and they're under the authority of the word, and they've separated themselves. And we'll see this is a key component, this idea of separating and coming out in order to hear and meet with God. This is truly the beginning of their encounter. They spent 3 more hours, according to verse 3, reading the Scripture and being taught the Scripture. And this is how we will all know God. It's not just about Him, not just learning information, but it's encountering Him, His greatness through His Word. One of the things that we're going to see as we walk through this, and it's a great application for us, is asking ourselves the question, are we really in awe of God? Are we really in awe of who he is? Do we see him as totally distinct and different? Do we believe him? Can he really forgive? Can he really deal justly with our sin? Will he really give us eternal life? Does he really work all things together for good? If for even one millisecond of all of eternity, God was ever not all-powerful, if he was ever not all-knowing, if he was ever unholy, then there is no hope for any of us at any point. And so because we can answer yes to all those questions, he is able, he is good, he will do it, then we praise him. God is not small. God is not here for us. God was not created in our image, but we're created in him. And what we see in our own lives and through history and through the Scripture is that following a too small, not biblical God leads to weak and anemic and non-life-changing Christianity. And if we were really honest, probably we'd say that at times this is a struggle for all of us, that God is far too small in our lives, that we have turned the verse in John from God needing to increase and we needing to decrease, and we've just increased in our own lives. Theologian David Wells calls this the weightlessness of God. Listen to what he says. He says, our sense of inadequacy or ineffectiveness can often be traced to our limited understanding and experience with God. God rests too inconsequentially upon the church and Christians. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment too benign. His gospel too easy. And his Christ too common. And listen, when we get to a point where grace is ordinary and Christ is common, we are in a bad place spiritually. We need this encounter with God. It should never be the case, but it demonstrates itself in our lack of obedience or our lack of service. We think about the great missionary William Carey, who, what became his life motto and what he's famous for, this mantra that he had of expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That only happens if we have a big God. Our willingness to serve, our willingness to go, our willingness to take risk hinges on the fact that we know God and we know him according to the Scripture. Look at verse 6. As they begin this prayer, look what it says. It says, you, Lord, you are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you. You alone are God. A life-changing encounter with God brings us face-to-face with the reality of the greatness and what J.I. Packer calls the otherlingness of God. One of our big problems is that God is just too much like us in how we think about him. But Packer captures it in his classic Knowing God, the idea that God is otherly. We're in his image, but we are not the same. When we see God for who he is, one of the greatest benefits of that is that we begin to see us for who we really are. We don't need a better us, we need a bigger God. That is the solution, that is the answer. Self-help, self-esteem, all those things, that's not going to solve our problem. Our biggest problem is that we are idolaters, and we will worship anything. Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. And that's solved when we come into have an encounter for the greatness, the bigness, the otherliness of God. Number two, not only do we need to see God for who he really is, but we need to think about and remember God's work in history. We need to think about and remember God's work in history. And this happens both generally and very personally. What we find in this prayer is that there's four marks. There's four ideas that Ezra and Nehemiah capture for how God has worked in their history, right? And these are all things that we can trace in ours with God as well. The first one is that we belong to him. Look at verse 8. You found his heart faithful in your sight, and you made a covenant with him to give him the land, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, but here's the great thing that we miss sometimes about the covenants. When we think about the covenants of God, these are not just legal agreements. What they are relational commitments. God is making covenants because the people belong to him. As a matter of fact, one of the things that the covenants actually do is that they make and they form the people of God. When God made his covenants through the Old Testament, they were with his people, and they brought his people closer to him. And what we see is that just explodes in the New Testament when Jesus comes and the new covenant is initiated and inaugurated, and we're brought under that. That new covenant is what makes us the people of God. And so when we appeal throughout God's history with his people, you are a covenant-making God. You have entered into this with your people, this relational commitment with your people. It gives us hope. We belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us of this, that we are not our own, but we belong to God. And so over and over in the scripture, you find this theme of, you are my people. I am your God. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. He is for us, not against us. He is with us because we belong to him. Number two, we find in verses 12 through 14, that we can follow him because he has revealed himself to be led. We can follow him because he has revealed himself to be led. We see all these instances throughout this prayer of these Old Testament, the pillar of fire, all these different things. But we have this in our own life as well. He has given us his son. He has given us his word. He has given us his spirit. He's given us the people of God to do life with. He has not left us alone. He wants us to know him. And he wants us to follow. How many times in the New Testament do we see the references to this idea of being in Christ? Colossians 1:27, Paul writes, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery of this unfolding, is the idea that not just that he went to a cross to die and to pay for our sin, not just did he resurrect to prove that his sacrifice was sufficient, but that the God of the universe has chosen to dwell with his people. Think about what a big deal this was in the Old Testament, that they went through just incredible information and descriptions and commands about what the tabernacle was to look like, what it was supposed to do, the fabrics, the colors, the materials. And then David and Solomon are moving towards building a temple of God and all the instructions for how the temple. And the reason there was such care given to this idea of what to do, it was because it wasn't for the people. It was going to be the dwelling place of God. And when he came and when he bought our salvation, when he accomplished our salvation through his work on the cross, we become the dwelling place of God. And it's a truth of the scripture that we almost just read over too quickly. You and I woke up this morning, and the God of the universe is in us. He's not leaving you. If Jesus said, I've got to go so the Spirit will come, we have been given the Spirit of God. He is with us. He wants us to follow. He wants us to be in relationship with him. Thirdly, in this prayer, we see that we depend on God for everything, which is another way of saying that he has provided for us. We see this as he traces Israel's history, verses 14 and 15. He gives them the Sabbath. He gives them the law, even everything down to their daily bread. The Sabbath was a gift so they could rest, but it was not just a go prop your feet up and do nothing. It was a rest so they could focus and prioritize God. The law was given so they would not walk away from him, but they would walk in holiness and be able to be in relationship with him. And then we see the provision for them just in physical needs. In verse 19, we're told that he has not abandoned them, that even in the night, even in their darkest times, even when they thought they'd been left alone, he appears to them in a pillar, that he will lead them. He is not forsaken. They are dependent on all things. In verse 20, he gives them his spirit. He gives them their manna and their water. And throughout the scripture, the manna was just such a picture that they would remember God has always been faithful. And look what it says in verse 25 of chapter 9. At the very end, it says, they ate, they were fulfilled, they became prosperous and delighted in the goodness of God. See, that's what we're actually all on a mission to find. If we were really honest, one of the things that we're looking for, we want fulfillment, we want satisfaction, and we're looking for it in hundreds and thousands of different places. We think this will satisfy, we think this relationship, we think this thing, this stage of life, and we make idols out of all of them. And what God's saying is, I will do that. I will fulfill you. I will satisfy you. Come to me and eat and feast, delight in me. I will give you what you need. And it's the most basic of the promises of God. Do you believe that God will meet all your needs, both physical and all the others? That's what walking in faith is. Do we believe God even for those things? Even for the most simple of things, that we can be content, that we can be satisfied and fulfilled in God. Finally, fourth mark here that we see about remembering our history is that we need to remember that we live continually in the grace of God. In verse 26 through 30. What you see as you walk through these verses is that God kept warning. He kept revealing himself. He kept pleading with them. They would fall and stumble, and he would go and he would pick them up and he would remind them of why they stumbled, that they had broken the covenant, that they had disobeyed, that they were bringing on the consequences for themselves. And this was Israel's history. And let's not jump too far ahead. This was Israel's history, and this is our history, right? That we stumble and that we fall. And God always, while there were consequences for sure that they would endure, that they would continue to fall, but God was there and he never left them because of his covenant with them. Listen, we are never called biblically to glory in the stumbling and the falling. As a matter of fact, everything that the scripture teaches is that we should strive by the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God to do everything that we can to not do that. Your goal and my goal is to not fall. Right? Paul addressed this. Should we sin all the more because grace abounds? And it was a resounding no. We don't glory in the falling, but we do glory in a God who doesn't give up on us. Amen. And if you think you're going to make it without falling, you're wrong. The best news in all the world for those of us who know Christ is that the one who accomplished our salvation is also the one that's keeping and guaranteeing it. Listen, if you could lose it, you would. If you couldn't save yourself, why are we so arrogant to think that we can keep ourselves? We absolutely can't. Thank God for his abundant, his extravagant, but his never-ending keeping grace. When God makes a promise, it's going to be kept, and he has promised not to leave his people. So we have to see God for who he is if we're going to have an encounter with him. We have to remember that God has a history of faithfulness with his people, and that's true both generally as we look at redemptive history, but we all have that as well. This is why it's so important for you and I to know our testimony, to be able to share that with other people, and to think through the times in our lives when God has worked through and he's worked in us and he's brought us through these difficult times. Because as long as we're still here, more of those times are coming. And when a difficulty pops up, one of the things that you and I need is to be able to have that recall where we look back and say, this is really hard, but so was this. And when we walk through that, God was with us every step. And when we look back at those difficult things, usually one of the things that we can say is what? We don't want to do it again, right? I'm not that spiritual, right? I walked through difficult times and not once have I ever said, we should do that again sometime. And I don't think you need to try to be that spiritual either. But one of the things that we should be able to say is, he was with me. One of the things we should be able to say is, I survived. Right? God did this. I could count on him. And if he was faithful during that, which at the time seemed like a literal hell on earth, the worst thing ever, then he will be with me in this. And I can count on that. And that moves us into our third one. If we're going to have a life-changing encounter with God, there has to be hope in our future with God. This is in verses 31 through 37. Look at verses 31 and 32. However, in your abundant compassion, that idea of compassion, 9 times in this prayer has he focused on the compassion of God. In your abundant compassion, you did not destroy or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. So now, our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God, who keeps his gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings, our leaders, our priests, our prophets, and our ancestors, and all your people from the days of the kings until today. Listen, when we're praying on moving into the future with God, one of the things that we're praying is, thank you that you made covenants in the past and you're going to keep them. That what you've done for me, you're going to keep doing. That I don't have to worry at any second, at any point in my life, is God's work on the cross still covering me today? He made the covenant, he kept it, and he'll never break it. And so you and I, while the future is difficult, right, depending on any stage of life, right, looking ahead is never easy. We want security. We want stability. We want the best for our children. We want them not to have to go through difficult things. And for some of you, maybe that's grandchildren and things like that. But when we look ahead to the future, there's always difficulty. And the reason it's difficult is because we don't know it, which means that we don't have any control. Everyone is a control freak, just to some degree or another, right? And we don't like things that we don't seem to have any control over. And by the way, we've talked about this, but control is a mere illusion to begin with, right? And the future scares us. But God not revealing the future is actually one of the most incredibly gracious things he does in our lives. If you knew what was coming tomorrow or next week or next year, you don't think that would change your faithfulness to God right now? You bet it would. If you looked in the future and you said, 3 years from right now, I'm going to walk through one of the worst things I could imagine, you don't think that'd make a difference in what you do right now? Absolutely. God not revealing everything to us is grace, because we couldn't handle it. And so what we do is we walk in confidence. God's grace is not just for now, but for the purpose of our eternal life with God. The covenants he makes with us, the new covenant, it's an eternal covenant. We have hope and we have confidence in our future with God because of his overwhelming faithfulness and goodness in our lives and in our history. Our future with God is supposed to be an issue of hope and joy and encouragement. You can jot down 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 1 Thessalonians 5:11. But when Paul is teaching the Thessalonian believers about the second coming and all the things that will come with that, a doctrine that we want to speculate and look to fear and all these things, Paul's admonition to the people in Thessalonica was this: encourage one another and build each other with this. When we think about our future with God, we're not thinking about 20 years from now. We're thinking about eternity. And because of that, there's hope, and we're not fretful or fearful, but we have a Christ-centered optimism of what life with Jesus is going to be like. And that becomes transcending to now. If you've got a Christ-centered optimism about spending eternity with God, then that helps us have a Christ-centered optimism even as we walk today. Amen. And so Christians, we've said this so many times, but we should not be afraid. We should not be broken. We should not look around us at all the sinful things and all the circumstances and things aren't going our way and all the things of humanity, and we're like, oh, things are just going down the tubes. Things started in the tubes. Right? Everything moving this way is grace and being with God. And listen, there is nothing worse, I don't think, Nothing hurts the testimony of the gospel or our trust in Jesus more than when we complain about what God has us here for. It's terrible. Every time we complain, what we're actually saying is that we don't think really God knows what he's doing or he's able to fix it. God knew what he was doing having you here during this time. He knew the challenges that you and I would face. He knew what society and culture was going to be like. This is not a bad time for us to be here. It is the greatest time for us to be here. And the army of Christians that he has left here, we are all here with a mission that he's given us. And we're not going to be alone. The scriptures promised us that. He's going to go with us and he will fight for us and he will lead us all the way. And if it doesn't go well, we've got eternity that we know will. Do we bring this Christ-centered optimism, or are we just going to complain about it? And really what we find is that our complaints are generated not so much with anything else other than, this is inconvenient for me. Most of our complaining comes out of that right there. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to endure this. I don't want to have to deal with it because it is inconvenient for me. That's not how we want to be. Fourth element that we have to have. We've got to see God for who he is. We have to remember our history. We have to have a hope in our future with God. But fourth, we have to respond to God's faithfulness with faithfulness. The only proper response to what God has done is to respond in like kind to the best that we can. We're not responding in a way to try to earn anything. We are responding because of what he's already done for us. Look at verse 38 of chapter 9. Look how it starts. In view of all of this, as Ezra and Nehemiah recount all the things that God has done, they've walked through this prayer of Israel's history as the people of God. This is how they start their response, and it ought to be how you and I respond as well. When we think about all the things that God has done in our lives, in view of all this, we say yes. God, here's how we're going to respond. And what they do is they decide to enter into this covenant, this vow. They're going to make a binding agreement of obedience. Ezra's teaching and leading Nehemiah and the Levites are setting the pace and the example, and now the people all join them as they make this vow to the Lord. In verses 1 through 27, it lists all the people and families that are coming. We're not going to read that, but I encourage you to do that. And then look at verse 28. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, along with their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who's able to understand. It's the same description as we saw in chapter 8 of who was coming to hear the word of God preached and taught. And everyone who has separated themselves from the surrounding peoples to obey the law of God. Notice right there what's going on. The people have separated themselves. But it's not to separate because they're afraid. It's not to separate to kind of form this isolationist community of Christians where we never have anything to do with people who are different from us. Their separation was for a very important deal, and that was so they could obey the word of God. Our separation, our distinctiveness, our uniqueness is demonstrated in our obedience to the scripture and the standards that God has set. And so the people had separated themselves to do this. In the Old Testament, vows were solemn. They were binding agreements between people and God. They were common in the Old Testament. In Numbers 30, verse 2, the law addresses like how to follow them, how to make them, the consequences. We have examples of people making them and not keeping them. And we have a lot of warnings in Ecclesiastes and other places about even going so far as to say, listen, it is far better not to make one than to make one and not be able to keep it. You know, one of the questions that comes up when you preach through a passage like this is, what is the application or the relevancy of vows to us today? So let me just address a couple things quickly on that. One is that we find Jesus in the Gospels giving similar warnings that we see in the Old Testament. Be careful about making vows, right? We don't find any commands that we either are, that we have to do them or that we're not to do them. which means that I think that it kind of moves into an area of personal conviction. Right? If God's leading you to do that, to make this agreement and to follow him in that way, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. And there may be serious decisions or times in your life where God may be working and doing that. But the admonition that goes with that is, but know the seriousness of that commitment that you've made. That God does not view that lightly. But what we see here in Nehemiah is that this was an incredible time. It's hard for us to fathom and just get our heads around what has actually happened, that these exiles coming home, many of them not even knowing their native language, and the temple's a shell of itself, and the city is unprotected and has no walls and many enemies and is just beaten down. And then God comes in and works through Nehemiah in this miraculous way, and a wall goes up, and in a city in the ancient world, the wall was everything. And the wall, the work of the wall was done in such a way that all these enemies looked at Israel now and said, they didn't accomplish that, their God accomplished that. And then they have this life-changing encounter through the scripture. And so that they would reach this point within a month of all this happening and saying, the only thing right for us to do at this moment is to enter into this vow with God, makes a lot of sense in the context. And what we find is that there are four parts to this vow. And while you and I may not be called, to make this kind of a vow or to follow in this with a specific commitment to God, these four areas that they commit to are areas of priority for everyone who calls himself a Christian. Right? The first part, verses 28 and 29, it is a commitment to obey the scripture. It is a commitment to obey the scripture. Notice they had separated themselves to obey. Look at verse 29. And to join with their noble brothers and commit themselves with a sworn oath to follow the law of God given through God's servant Moses, and to obey carefully all the commands, the ordinances, and statutes of the Lord our God. Here's a distinction. I just want to make sure we see this, okay? The commitment that they're making here and the vow that they're making is not to show up and hear the word. It is not to read it. It is not to be familiar with it. It is not to put the magnets on the refrigerator with the verses about it. Three times in these two verses, what is the word that we keep seeing? Obey. 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 That's the commitment that was being made. And this really gets to the heart of Israel's problem for so long. And frankly, ours too. Knowing and being familiar with the scripture is not our biggest problem. It's believing it and doing it. And so the warnings throughout the scripture, don't merely be hearers, but be doers. Hearing is easy, and let's be honest, sometimes that's too hard for us. But doing it and obeying it, that is where this commitment was being made. And we need help with that. This is a calling of all believers, is that we would follow and obey God, that we would know it not just with our heads, but with our hearts, and we would live it out, that our commitment would be one of obedience. The second one, in verse 30, we see that the second commitment they make is that they are going to pursue God's standards. Look at verse 30, because I want to spend just a minute on this. We will not give our daughters in marriage to the surrounding peoples, and we will not take their daughters as wives for our son. Please don't read this or any other of the parts of the Old Testament that address this and assume that what this is teaching is that God or the Bible is against interracial relationships and marriages. That is not what this is about. That is not what the Bible teaches. We have biblical examples, Moses being one. The curse of Ham has been one of the most tragically misused passages of scripture that was used both to justify American slavery and admonitions against interracial relationships. That is not what God is teaching here. What God is teaching here is that when God is calling his people to be distinct, they would bring pagan religion and idolatry in. The issue here has never been about race. It has always been about worship. And so that's what the call here, that's the commitment. The commitment is, we will only worship you. And we're going to do everything we can to protect that. Because Israel's history was filled, when they began to marry with other cultures, the other cultures would dominate. That the religion and the worship would come in and it would infiltrate Israel. So this is no different than Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, when he says, listen, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Right? That's the call and that's the commitment that's being made. Right? And I think Satan wants nothing more than to distract us by taking us off on something other than what the text is about and missing the idea of that this concept and the practice of being unequally yoked, while it has nothing to do with race, has done incredible damage to the kingdom of God. And some of you all understand this. Some of you have walked through this, of what it's like to be a Christian and you're married to an unbeliever and just the difficulties that that brings. Right? That's the idea that God is talking about in this commitment. The calling that they had was one of someone who would worship the God of Israel. Number three, in verse 31, that they would keep the Lord's day. They would keep the Lord's day. It says they will keep the Sabbath, the holy days, and the holy years. And what the Old Testament saints kept in faith and observed in faith, the New Testament finds Christ fulfilling and becoming our rest. One of the issues that we see in verse 31, the commitments they're making, and we'll see it again in this fourth one, is the idea of making the things of worship the priority. That they would make worship a priority. There isn't really anything to me as difficult to overcome in the Christian life as the smugness that comes when we think we're doing everything right. That we've got this thing figured out. The lack of humility that meets with God in that area is just overwhelming. Right? And one of the areas that we see this is that we know we're supposed to worship, but it's just not a priority. We wouldn't tell anyone that, because you can't tell people that worship's not a priority. But we demonstrate it. And so the people of God here are coming back and they're saying, we're going to make this a priority. We will keep all of these things. We will focus. We will follow the instructions of the law. And we have to admit that there's a lot of things, and they faced it too, that the scripture tells us to do, and we don't really get a why. And in our minds, we're like, I just don't get that. And yet we do it out of faith. We obey out of faith. And as our culture gets more and more apprehensive and against the gospel, we're going to see this even more, right? Well, I just understand, you know, I know that that ancient book that you guys follow says that marriage has to be between a man and a woman, but I just don't really understand why, right? And maybe that's a question that you faced. And we take it by faith to saying, because God knows what he's doing. God knows what's right. God knows what's best, right? And we could come up with hundreds of examples where we're saying yes to God because we believe in God, because we trust God, and that he knows what he's doing. The fourth one, not only were they going to keep the Lord's Day, but there was a commitment made to worship together. In verses 32 through 39, in this one section of this vow, the house of our God, the phrase house of our God, is used 9 times. And what it's bringing up is that they would support the work of the house of God by giving. They would provide for the priests. They would provide for the building. They would do all of these things. And then we see this emphasis also on the first fruits. That they would give out of their abundance. They would give out of the first that God provided for them. But what we're really seeing, that this isn't so much about giving or amounts, but it's about their heart. The commitment was a heart issue. And listen, that's how it always is. You may give, and you may give faithfully, and your heart not really be in it. But if God gets a hold of our heart, And we see the work of God is important. And we see the work of God is changing the world. The amounts will always follow the heart. If we'll get the heart right, the other things will follow. The emphasis is on the house of God. It demonstrates that this wasn't simply an individual commitment, but they understood that this was a commitment of the body to worship together. So we've seen that, like, if we're going to encounter God, we have to be able to see God for who he is. We're going to need to remember God's work in our lives. We're going to have to have a hope of walking with God in the future and responding to him in faithfulness in a way that prioritizes scripture, holiness, and worship. This is the path to having a life-changing encounter with God. Now, not only is this something that we should want, but here's to me the most amazing part of this. Right? This is what God wants too. This is what God wants. This ought to blow us away. The God who spoke the world into existence with a word wants to be in a relationship with you. The God who willingly left heaven and came to earth as a man, that he left the glory of being with the Father and came to earth, condescended and came, wants to be in a relationship with us. The God who said that he was coming and his mission was to seek and save, to recover, to go after that which had walked away from him. The one who called for us to come to him when we are weary and burdened, and he'll give us rest in him. The one who knows everything and told us, listen, this world only wants to steal and to kill and destroy, but I will give you rich, full, abundant, eternal life. The one who loved us, and he proved it by dying on the cross to pay for our sin. And the God who is sitting right now at the hand of the Father, I think just itching to come back. I think in the most righteous, holy way possible, I can say this, that the Son may be driving the Father crazy, ready to come back, looking at him and saying, is it time? Can I go get my church? Can I go get my bride? I'm ready. And it's the most righteous desire of all time. The one who is waiting to come and get us is the one who wants relationship with us, to have this kind of encounter with us. And he's done all this, and yet he doesn't stop. He is relentless in his desire for us. Romans 8:32 just reminds us that if he didn't spare his own son, there is not anything that he will spare. So let's be honest, if we are struggling, if we are missing this kind of relationship and this kind of encounter, we're not looking at God and saying, what else can you do? We have to look at us and say, what is the problem? What are we missing? So my encouragement to you this morning, whether you're here today and you know Christ, or whether you've never encountered him at all, is that today's the day to start. Wherever you are in your relationship with God, for those of you who don't know Jesus, this is the most important encounter and relationship that is humanly and eternally possible. And those things that we talked about earlier about you're looking for satisfaction and your fulfillment, I'm not trying to be rude or mean, but you will not find it. And it's not because you're looking in the wrong places. It's actually much deeper than that. You weren't created to find any of that here. That can only be met by one person. And he's the one that came to die and to take your place and to take your sin and to give you eternal life. If you're a Christian, and what we walk through, you are sitting there, you're going, well, I mean, I've had that at times, but not very often. Let's not settle for that. Let's not settle for just showing up, and let's not settle for just knowing about God, but let's encounter him in a way that changes our lives, that changes how we live, that changes what we do, that changes other people's lives. And we start that today. It starts with the authority of his word. It starts with commitment to obey and to pursue his standards and to make worship a priority of our life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you came and that everything that we've talked about today is only possible because of Jesus. So, Father, we don't ever want to reach a point to where His grace is too ordinary and that Jesus is too common in our lives. But, Father, we want to be in awe of who You are. Your power in creation, Your wisdom in the world, and Your love in our redemption, Father, should just put us in awe of You. So, Lord, we are grateful. And for those of us who know You, would You just work in our hearts, God, that we would not settle, but that we would want our relationship with You to be dynamic, life-changing, that we would live for eternity, and that You would use us and to use us for Your glory. And Father, if anyone today doesn't know You, Father, I pray that they would understand the consequences of this, of what it means to not know You, of understanding what sin has cost. But Father, that they would also be overwhelmed by Your love and Your grace towards them in Christ. Father, would You work this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.